Now we turn to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts and the second chapter. Reading from verse 12. Following upon the pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon the infant church and the apostles and others speaking about the wonderful works of God in the different languages so that the Jews from those various countries could hear these things in their own tongue, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here we have the very first time the Christian gospel is preached. It's an historic moment in the life of God's church. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, the very first time the great truths of the gospel are proclaimed. We know it was the preaching of the gospel because, as well as explaining the meaning of the miraculous tongue speaking, when we come to verse 22, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth," and so on. He goes to speak about the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, and that's the preaching of the gospel, the very first time that it took place in this world. I wonder how many times it has been preached since. That would be impossible to calculate, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows how many times it has been preached since this first occasion in Acts chapter 2, but we know that every new occasion when the gospel is proclaimed, it is a carrying on of what began here in this place. When I say the first time the gospel was preached, that is not absolutely true. During the Old Testament time, the gospel was proclaimed and was made known in a manner of speaking, but of course it was kept under wraps, wasn't it? It couldn't be fully disclosed. The people in Old Testament days were not ready to receive the coming of God's Son and the full revelation of God's way of salvation. It would be rather like introducing the Ford Mondeo 200 years ago, in the days of the horse and the carriage. It's just too much to cope with. And so, just like in the history of the motor car, the time goes on, the centuries go on, until finally the invention is made and we're familiar with it. So throughout the Old Testament, God began to introduce the knowledge of the gospel and his Son, gradually unfolding it little by little. Types and shadows in the Mosaic Law, predictions and prophecies from the prophets, preparing the people for the eventual coming of Christ. But it is true to say that our Old Testament shows that there is much of Christ there, but not so fully and distinctly made known as in the Gospels and in the Acts and in the after history. Just as an indication of how real that gospel was even in olden times, in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2, the writer there compares our state as Christians and all the privileges we now have with the people of Israel. And he says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." So the gospel was preached unto the Old Testament church, but not like it is now to us. It was prefigured in the types, the shadows, and predicted by the prophets. But now all has been fulfilled, and now Peter stands up, opens his mouth, and there is this initial occasion where a Christian preacher makes the gospel known. So this commands our attention then for that reason. It's a significant point in church history. But it's true to say that this here will have commanded the attention of heaven as well. What do I mean? Well, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter, remember, writing to these Christians, he says something very interesting. 1 Peter 1 verse 12, he mentions the things which are now reported unto you, the things of the gospel, now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, just like he did on the day of Pentecost, which things the angels desire to look into. And it's as if he's saying, every time the gospel is preached and the Holy Ghost coming down upon it and anointing that word, the angels are looking on. And the angels of heaven desire to look into this great thing, this marvelous spectacle of men preaching Christ to sinners. Which things the angels desire to look into. And of course, that's why our Lord says that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repenteth. Because then the angels have not only seen the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost upon it, they've also seen the success of it and the fruit of it. Even when one sinner repents, the angels rejoice in the presence of God. It commands the attention of heaven. Heaven was looking on, the angels were gazing down, seeking to look into these great mysteries as Peter began to preach the gospel. And that's tremendously encouraging. Because it encourages us to believe that every time the gospel is preached, the angels of heaven are looking down. And there is the innumerable company of spectators in another world seeing what's going on, only wishing they could look further into these things. It's a great marvel to them when men preach the gospel. What a tremendous truth that is, isn't it? Sometimes we imagine, you see, that it's a kind of a lonely venture to try and make known the gospel. just a few of us, maybe at the open air, a few of us standing there in Holywell High Street in the minority, and all the mass of people going past, well, not such a mass really, but hundreds, I suppose, going past, almost ignoring us, and we feel so terribly on our own, a little despised, ignored minority. Well, let us remind ourselves that we have the best possible company. The eyes of the heavenly host are gazing down upon us. The atmosphere is thick with angels, which things the angels desire to look into. Heaven is near, nearer than we think. It's a marvellous truth. Or at our services, you see, when we're perhaps conscious of how few we are, sat in our chairs. The fact is that heaven is open, and the angels look down, and the angels gaze with wondering eyes and eyes of admiration when the gospel is preached, the word is made known. See, these things have eternal significance, and we need to look beyond the world of time, don't we? The things that are seen and are temporal. Angels, the heavenly host, are present. We command the attention of heaven. And if we had eyes to see, we could see the place thick with angels now, here and as far as we could possibly see, if the Lord were to draw aside the veil a little. You see, do we after all live in communion with that world which is hidden from us? Or are we like unbelievers, so stuck with the notion that this world is all there is, and this realm is the only realm that exists? Not at all. By faith we believe there's this other realm. And there are our friends, the angels, the mighty, glorious spirits. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s. And we command their attention when we gather for worship, when the word is preached. And Peter, we can be sure, and that scene on the day of Pentecost was being witnessed by heaven itself. Well, the preacher then on this occasion, of course, is Peter. And to him was given the privilege of being the first preacher of the fully made known gospel. Now, we're not surprised at this. Remember chapter 1, verse 15? When they needed a replacement for Judas among the apostles, Peter stood up. And Peter took the initiative. He was the natural leader. But there is another reason why Peter was the preacher on this occasion. And it's to teach us something. And we haven't time to look at the message he preached this evening. We're going to stay with verse 14. Because we want to look at the preacher and think about him this evening. And the very fact that he's standing there, and the very fact that he's lifting up his voice, is a message in itself before ever we come to his sermon. And the great thing to notice, dear friends, is the difference the Lord has made to him compared with how he appeared in the Gospels. And we can perhaps pass that by easily, but it's worth thinking about for our encouragement this evening. Now, as a man, Peter was a curious mixture, a mixture of presumption and cowardice. A contradiction, really. There are examples of both of these in the Gospels. He was presumptuous, wasn't he? He entered in where angels fear to tread. He opened his mouth unadvisedly. He took it upon himself to say things he shouldn't have said, claiming things, boasting about things, presumptuousness. But there was cowardice as well. And of course it came out when he denied the Lord Jesus. Strange mixture. Because he was presumptuous, he didn't heed the warnings that were given him by the Lord. Watch and pray. Because he was cowardly, there was that terrible fall into denying Jesus. Now he needed changing in both these areas, the presumptuousness and the cowardice. These two elements that belonged to his nature. And I suggest that seeing him here in verse 14 supplies us with evidence that the Lord has done both these things. The Lord has largely cured his presumption and largely cured his cowardice. Let's look first of all at his new courage. His new courage, first of all. Dealing with the cowardice side, taking it in that order. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Now we've seen already, verse 13, that he was faced with ridicule and opposition. There were those among the hearers of these miraculous languages who accused the apostles and others of being drunkards. The reason why they're speaking like this, behaving in this manner, they're full of new wine. Now that's pretty heavy stuff to say. It's quite an insulting thing. And it suggests something of the mood that these Jews were in. Some were inquiring and wanting to know more. Others were perhaps beginning to turn a little nasty and imputing what was happening to the low character of these men, full of new wine. What was to prevent the Jews from going further and going beyond insulting them to actually physically attacking them? We know that the Jews were capable of that. They did that to the apostles later on in the Acts. And yet in spite of this, Peter standing up, lifted up his voice, he's not daunted. He's standing there confidently. He's raising his voice in a dignified proclamation of the gospel. It's as if he can wave aside the threat, the possibility of hostility and violence against himself. And he's standing there bold and courageous. Now that's so different from before. I don't need to take you back to the high priest's precincts, the precincts of the high priest's residence, where Peter was standing there, and it only needed a question from a servant girl to make him quail and disown the Lord. That was only 7 weeks ago. And just under 2 months later, look at the difference. Look at him now. As Matthew Henry put it, he that sneakingly denied Christ now as courageously confesses him. Tremendous change. Now what's the explanation? His new courage. His cowardice dealt with. What's the explanation? Well, of course, the obvious answer is, it's the difference that the Holy Spirit makes. Yes, but what difference? What has he now? Now that the Holy Spirit has been given in fuller measure. And what can we have that can give us the same? Well, turn with me to John 14, verses 16 and 17, for a clue to that. John 14, 16 and 17. Jesus introduces to his disciples the wonderful truth that when he is gone, he will give them another comforter to abide with them forever. In other words, of course, the Holy Spirit, who will, when he comes, make up to them for the loss of Christ's physical presence the Comforter, another Comforter, just like Jesus. And he will be to them everything Jesus was. But notice how he's described, verse 17. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And of course, the wonderful fact is that the Holy Spirit is the presence of the Lord Jesus indwelling his people spiritually. It's Christ in his people. We know Jesus now in a spiritual way by means of the third person of the Trinity. He is in us, and Jesus is made known to us and is real to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, when Peter denied Jesus, we read in Luke 22 and verse 54 that there had come a distance between Peter and the Lord. Luke 22:54, Peter followed afar off. It was possible to have gotten away from closeness to Christ and, in a manner of speaking, outside of the pale of knowing his power and help. But you see, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus giving the Spirit, Christ comes spiritually to his people and indwells them. And now, as Peter stands up with the 11 and lifts up his voice, Jesus is in him by the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. He's not afar off. He's not gotten away and beyond the needed help, but the Lord Jesus is within Peter. And dear friends, that's the marvellous blessing of it, that Christ is actually in us and indwelling us, and we have instant access to the help of the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And that word strengtheneth me in the Greek literally means in strengthens. It's got that first part to it, in strengthens. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus is in his people, giving strength from within. And dear friends, this is the wonderful truth, that you and I have the Lord Jesus present with us by his Spirit in us, and he can strengthen us from within. And in those times of great nervousness or fear, great weakness, we have only to say, Lord Jesus, strengthen me. And we find that mind becomes clear and we're able to think straight. Nerves become taut and are steadied. And we feel that our quailing stops within. The butterflies in the stomach can be stilled. He can in-strengthen us. Now the Apostle Paul, you see, like Peter here, I can do all things through Christ who in-strengthens me. Now that's the truth of it. And dear friends, we have found it, haven't we? Have you found in those times of particular need, although you may have been terribly nervous beforehand, when it's actually come to the situation, you've been given a peace. And you've felt an inner strength. You've felt help coming to you. It's Jesus in you, by his Spirit, giving you the strength that you needed. And this is the explanation of how Peter can be so bold and courageous on this occasion. It's the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said, remember? If ever we are to be hauled before authorities and examined because of our Christian faith, Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry beforehand. You'll be given the words to say. It'll be the Holy Spirit in you speaking those words. He will strengthen us and help us, like Peter. Don't think of the Lord as being somehow far away, and that you've got to call upon him and hope that some strength will come from him. See it rather as the Lord who is in you. And he can easily impart the strength to you inwardly and instantly. It can be yours. Breathe a prayer. Speak a prayer in your mind. Lord, help me. Lord, strengthen, comfort me. And he's there to make it real in your experience. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Well, he's different then. That's his courage. And really, so courageous is he that we can say that really he is as zealous the other way now as he was cowardly before. You see, the thing about Peter was, he wasn't a man to do anything by halves. Some people are, by nature and temperament, mediocre, aren't they? They're a bit this way, a bit that way, but nothing really extreme in any way. Moderation. Other people, they are, whatever they do, it's always to the utmost. They always go to extremes. Their heart and soul is in it. And Peter was like this. If he's to be a coward, he'll be a coward all the way. And he'll deny Jesus and even back it up with blasphemous oaths to try and prove that he has nothing to do with Jesus. You can't go further than that. Ah, but if the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, is in him, that is, Jesus present in him, spiritually, imparting strength to him, he'll go as far the other way. And he'll manifest a tremendous courage and boldness and zeal, standing up, lifting up his voice, undaunted, unabashed, so completely perplexed as he proclaims the gospel on this occasion. How wonderful that is. And dear friends, doesn't it supply us with this truth? That you can tell when there is genuine repentance in anybody. You see, Peter had sinned a great sin by his cowardice. But he's been brought to repentance. He's now found a strength and power he's never known before. And he goes exactly in the opposite direction. And that's repentance. Whenever we are convicted of a particular sin, we will know if we've really repented of it, if we find ourselves doing the opposite thing, just as zealously. For instance, here is someone who has wounded a fellow Christian by words. And it's a devastating thing to have done, and that fellow Christian is broken. But the guilty Christian repents, brought to repentance. And how does that repentant Christian show his repentance? By going to that very person whom he has wounded and apologizing and showing practical Christian love. See, just as far the other way now. That's repentance. And Peter here, he's no longer the coward. He's now just as zealously the brave, and he's confessing Christ and preaching Christ. Zeal for this instead. There's a little couplet which goes, repentance is to leave the things we did before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. But I'm not so sure that that's really full enough, because real repentance is not only to grieve for what we've done and to no longer do it. Real repentance is to do the opposite thing, as zealously and as genuinely. And that shows that we're repentant. Works meet for repentance. We need to examine ourselves here, you see. Am I really repentant? Have I really repented over sin? What are those sins that God has spoken to you about and made you feel guilty over, and so say has brought you to confess them? Do you find that you're no longer doing them, but also that you find that you're doing their opposite? Whatever sin it was, now you're doing the opposite righteous thing? Well, this is it. This is Peter bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. His cowardice, his shameful, wicked cowardice, is gone, and it's been replaced by a bravery and a courage and a confessing of Christ that is just as zealous and fervent and wholehearted. That's the Lord dealing with him. And my, what a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? When our sins are replaced by righteousness, the corresponding righteousness instead, then the Lord has really dealt with us. We are half-hearted and insincere and unreal in our repentance if it only takes the form of a mere confession of sin and nothing much more. No, no, the very opposite. Remember the story of Scrooge in the Christmas Carol? I always think this is such a tremendous illustration, you know, of repentance, isn't it? I don't suppose Dickens meant it to be so in the theological sense, but it was a moving example of repentance. All his meanness, his hard-heartedness, his callous treatment, it all went, and on Christmas Day, he sends the turkey round to Bob Cratchit's house. He goes to Fred, his nephew's house, for Christmas dinner. He greets everyone on the street. He makes that massive pledge of money to the money collectors to help the poor. All the wicked, horrible things that characterize the old Scrooge are replaced by generosity and giving and warmth and genealogy, the genialness, the exact opposite, you see. That's repentance. Works meet for repentance. When the soldiers came to John the Baptist, repentant through his preaching, and wanted to know what those works meet for repentance were, John says, "You don't treat anyone violently anymore, and be content with your wages." You see, two of the very things these Roman soldiers were noted for: abusing their power and complaining about their wages. Well, let those two things be replaced then by kindness and contentment. Works meet for repentance. And so you see, Peter is shown to be a real penitent in the new courage that he has. And one further thought here under his new courage is this, that he's now become much more what the Lord foretold he would be. When Jesus met Peter first, we read in John chapter 1, verse 42, it is almost amusing, really. Jesus says to Peter, John 1, 42, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is an Aramaic word, which means a stone, a rock, or a large stone. And it would have been pretty hard to believe that such a man as Peter could be characterized by that quality. A rock, a stone, so established, so firm, so solid. And Peter, by nature, so unstable, so volatile, so unpredictable, so easily swayed, and so easily driven to cowardice. "No, you'll be a Cephas, a stone," says Jesus. And in Matthew 16, remember, "Thou art Peter," meaning rock, Petros, rock, the Greek word for it there. How will it be? Well, it's becoming much more like it now, isn't it? Rock-like. The reed has been changed to a rock. The Lord has been working in him. And it's a great comfort, surely. You see, the Lord knows what he's doing with us. And the Lord doesn't only see us as we now are. But the Lord also can see us in terms of what we will become under his gracious working. Thou shalt be called Cephas, stone, rock, like a sculptor, you see, who sees a great block of stone, shapeless, angular. And that sculptor sees the block of stone as a block of stone, but he also sees in his eye, in his mind's eye, the actual sculpture that he's going to make of it. And the Lord, even when Peter was at his worst, denying Jesus, the Lord could see Peter as what he would become and what he would be like on the day of Pentecost. What a great comfort. The Lord can speak of things which aren't as though they were. And that's a great comfort. You and I, we may feel, oh, what poor Christians we are. What must the Lord think of us? But the thing is, you see, the Lord thinks of you and me also in terms of what we're going to become in the school of his teaching and under his gracious working. And so David in Psalm 138 verse 8, he can say, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. What a comfort. Thank God for that. Not so much what I am, but what I'm yet to become. He will perfect that which concerneth me. The sculptor will have his way with that shapeless heap of stone. And there will be the working, the skilled working, expended upon it so that it will be transformed into that work of art. And the Lord will do that with you and me. And Peter the coward is now Peter with his new courage. Well, what a great thing has taken place. So when we feel discouraged with ourselves, when we just wonder what is happening, where we're going as Christians, let's see ourselves more in the Lord's hands. It's his work. He'll have his way, and he'll perfect that which concerns us. Well, there's the new courage. Let's just look for a few moments at the other part, and that is his new humility, because his cowardice has been dealt with, but what about his presumptuousness? That objectionable streak in his nature whereby he loved to boast and he liked to outdo the other disciples, and he was quite capable of making promises to the Lord that he couldn't deliver upon. Well, there's a new humility here as well. I see it in his dependence upon others. Peter standing up with the 11. You see, there are 12 apostles again now, aren't there? Now that Matthias has been elected, and the 11 are with Peter on this occasion. Does it say to us that this new Peter is appreciating his fellow apostles more than he's ever done with the 11? I can tell you that as a preacher, there are particular times when the presence of other minister brethren are very precious indeed. I've known certain occasions in my experience when I've been in a pulpit and I've thanked God for a fellow minister who was sitting in a chair behind me as I've been preaching. I thank God for the standing with me of other men, physically I mean, standing up with the 11. It would have meant so much for the other men to have been with him. It may seem strange, but you know, human support is so important and means such a lot. The word with has the idea of in union with. It doesn't mean that they were just standing around. It meant that they were one with him, and Peter felt the union with these men the other 11, and appreciated it so much he was relying on their support. Now that's a new Peter. Remember, he said to Jesus, though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Ah, yes, Lord, these other disciples, they'll let you down, but I'll never let you down. He loved to be a man who was indulging in one-upmanship. Pride, wasn't it? But he's been brought down. And he's humbled enough to treasure the support of other disciples, apostles, with him. And I suppose really the index of our humility is this. How necessary are other Christians to me? That's a thought, isn't it? How necessary are other Christians to me? Can I do without them? Can I get along all right? Or do I so much need their fellowship? So much need their support? The Apostle Paul was not ashamed to confess, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, that God, which comforteth them that are cast down, comforted us with the coming of Titus. Oh, says Paul, that occasion when Titus came along, I've got cause to thank God for it. He was just literally a godsend to me. I needed him so much at that time to bring good news about the church at Corinth. I was ready to quail and to fail from discouragement, but Titus was such a blessing to me. It's never a good thing when you see a Christian who gives the impression that he can sort of be a Christian on his own. He's got his own resources, his own reliance. He doesn't need other believers. He's not very sociable. Doesn't want to converse or be with God's people much. Doesn't feel the need of sharing problems with others and asking them to pray for him. Look, Peter standing up with the 11. I tell you that grace teaches us to value each other more and more. And the more grace we have, the more we shall thank God for our brethren, and we shall treasure their fellowship and their support. Peter's humbled. And then the other part which shows his humility is that he's so patient toward them. These men are full of new wine. Now that was a provoking thing to say. You're drunkards, all of you, say these Jews. There may have been a time when Peter would have responded to that. Remember what he could do with a sword when they came to arrest our Lord, and he brought out the sword and dealt with Malchus. He was a hothead, was Peter. Volatile. And a volatile person is not a good person to be provoked. I can remember an open-air meeting I was at once, taking part in, and there were two men who were deliberately baiting some of us. They knew their Bibles well enough to fling out texts and suggest that they were contradictory parts of the Bible, and that they needn't take the preaching seriously. And afterwards, an Irish brother, whom I was with, a brother from Northern Ireland, got into conversation with these two men, and before long there was a ding-dong argument. And this red-haired Irishman had a temperament to match, and he was going 10 to the dozen, and it wasn't wise. He was provoked, you see. He went up, flew off the handle. And Peter may have flown off the handle on this occasion, but he didn't. Why? Well, because the Lord has brought him low and brought him down. The more we feel God's work of grace in us, showing us what we're like by nature, but changing us by his gracious working in us, the more patient we shall be. And that's why Peter can write 1 Peter 3 and verse 9 these words. And remember, coming from a man like Peter, they're significant, aren't they? not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. Peter didn't respond in kind, but he preached Christ, commended his Saviour to them. And dear friends, that's the mark of grace and humility, isn't it? To be able to be insulted, to be able to be mocked, to be called like Jesus was, a winebibber, a drunkard, like these men here, and to be able to meet it with calm, patience and forgiveness, and contrarywise, be made a blessing to them. And that takes humility. You see, a proud person can't bear to be provoked. A proud person is so full of self-importance that he jumps at anything like this. But the humble, the meek, the lowly will take it and will give blessing in return. So Peter's presumptuousness has been dealt with as well. This first preaching of the gospel, the preacher himself is such a message to us. The fruits of the Lord's dealings with Peter. His cowardice, presumption, overcome. It's wrong to say that he could never ever be presumptuous again or cowardly again. He may fall back into it a little, but the new Christian character is emerging more and more clearly. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. Dear friends, it'll be the same for us as well. Let's remember, the Lord has courage to give us by his indwelling Spirit, enabling us to repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance, making us established and solid. And he has a humility to work in us, a humility that will treasure other believers and enable us to be patient under provocation. And that will qualify us to commend the gospel to others, like it was for Peter here. Well, may the Lord bless his word, bring it